Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad you are here this morning. It looks like our class is a traveling kind. About half of us are gone this morning, but maybe some are still coming. I don't know. But this is the time of season to be traveling, that's for sure. We are in this class, of course, 8 weeks more or less ahead of the rest of the group. And so we're in Ecclesiastes. We're talking about rich man, poor man today, lesson number 6. And before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. The deacons will take up the offering and we'll jump into it. Our kind and wonderful Father, we come before you as a beginning, just as a hint of what it's going to be like when we stand before your throne in eternity. We look forward to that and so much. Now, as we consider once again the thoughts of Solomon in his older days, the troubles that he saw in our world, may we not be slowed down or prevented in any way from entering the kingdom of heaven by these problems, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Rich man, poor man. Ecclesiastes 5. And Ecclesiastes 5 is, you remember, about halfway through the book, not quite halfway. The first three chapters of Ecclesiastes are largely philosophical. Starting with chapter 4 and going on through the end of the book, it sounds a lot more like Proverbs. He gives some thoughts and some comments, and then he goes on to something else, and it keeps changing like this. Well, this particular chapter, of course, Solomon did not give us chapters. They didn't come to many, many hundreds of years later, or verses either for that matter. But this particular chapter is about what we may or may not gain from our life here on this earth. And let's just read the first 7 verses. That's what we're going to be talking about first. The Good News Translation is in front of you there. Be careful about going to the temple. It is better to go there to learn than to offer sacrifices as foolish people do, people who don't know right from wrong. And right there we need to stop. This is one of the big questions that I have had in my life, in my study of Scripture, of the Old Testament particularly, for years. Why did God spend so much time and effort constructing this fancy temple in Jerusalem when he could have built schools throughout the whole country? I mean, wouldn't that have been a much better way to go? Or even synagogues with schools attached to them? I mean, what needs to happen is we need to be educated, right? We need to be taught about God. What did they learn about God? And this raises one of the questions. In light of this statement, were there special classes at the temple? Were there rooms for teaching? We don't know these things. What do you think Solomon had in mind when he said, go to the temple to learn? Was he saying, go there and watch what happens? Watch them killing the lambs. Watch them burning the sacrifices. Watch the priest go about his duties. Is that what we're supposed to learn? Or were there specific classes for teaching Scripture, for teaching other things located in the temple? Anyone have an idea? You got an insight. Someone's got an inspired message, right? What do you think? I mean, why didn't God say, instead of build me a gold temple in Jerusalem, why didn't he say, you know, what we really need is classrooms. We need classes in every village in the country. Yes. Hold on just a second. There's a mic coming right there. Go ahead.
Jesus taught in the temple.
Yeah.
I don't believe that out of the top of my head, I would think maybe he was not the only one who taught in the temple.
No, he was not.
And he went to the temple as a child to learn from the learned men there. So I guess it was available to anybody to go and learn in the temple.
Yeah. Of course, in the days of Jesus, a series of schools, a system of schools had been established. And I don't know whether the temple thing began at that point or not. About 200 B.C., one of the leaders of Israel said, or Judah was at that time, Judea, said, you know, we need to be educating our students. And so they started a whole system of schools. Now, did this teaching in the synagogue, in the temple in Jerusalem start at that time, or was it there from way back? Go ahead.
A person going with an open mind and some teaching
would be able to see God's truth in everything that happened at the temple that was not happening in all the synagogues in the different villages.
Okay, so where would you get that some knowledge that you talked about? Parents, okay, well, it's true that we, you know, in Deuteronomy, it says the parents are supposed to teach their children when they rise up and when they sit, when they lie down and when they walk by the way. So, yeah, theoretically, but, you know, wouldn't it, well, I mean, we, today, do we think that parents are better teachers, or do we send our, by, at least by the time you get to university, you think, well, maybe you ought to have somebody else as a teacher and not just your parents? I think teenagers probably think they need somebody besides their parents a whole lot, quite a while before they get to university. Lorna.
I think the culture was very, very different than what we have today. Mm-hmm. And the surrounding nations, which also had a similar culture, mm-hmm. This is how they worshiped. This is how they learned. They had a primary temple. And God may have not reflected that, but have realized this is that culture. This is what's meaningful to them. Something very big and powerful. That's where God is. And you make trips to it regularly. If you can't, you think of the temple and celebrate.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you know that when the temple was first built, in David's day, for example, and even before that, even way back to the days of Moses and Joshua, God says there is to be only one temple. Why would God say that? What do you think? Why would God say only? I mean, if the temple's a place to go and learn, what if you live in Dan? I mean, hundreds of miles away. Is that fair compared to someone who lives in Jerusalem? I mean, maybe that's why the Danites disappeared into history very quickly. They were so far from the temple. Is that the problem? Yes, Larry.
They would have some sort of, you know, maybe not the grandeur of the Jerusalem temple, but they would have some sort of classrooms, as you mentioned, for like the school of the prophets that were spread throughout the country. I would guess that they would have some, because they wouldn't travel that kind of distance each Sabbath, you know, obviously. Mm-hmm. So they had some sort of schools.
Yeah. You remember that the schools of the prophets were originally started by Samuel. That would have been before the first temple was built. But they grew to their largest extent in the days of Elisha and Elijah. Interestingly enough, they were mainly in the northern kingdom of Israel as opposed to the southern kingdom of Judah where the temple was. Is that because the temple was there? They didn't need so many classes? I don't know. These are questions that have been going in my mind for a long time. But the question is, go ahead, Jane.
If you did not have a copy of the Bible in your home,
which they didn't,
the only place that you would have access to the information in the Bible would be if you went to the temple mm-hmm. to hear the scripture read.
Mm-hmm. So you're suggesting maybe that the learning consisted of going and hearing someone read and explain?
I think that's what was supposed to happen. Mm-hmm. When I read this text, I think maybe something else was going on.
Well, it's not too encouraging to see it says here, it's better to go there to learn than to offer sacrifices as foolish people do, people who don't know right from wrong. I mean,
when I read that, I think that people were going, okay, I did something bad, I'm going to go offer a sacrifice. Okay, good, I've gotten rid of that, now I can go home. If I happen to do it again next week, okay, I'll go back and do it again.
Yeah.
The priest made some money off of what I did. I'm scot-free. I'm not sure there was a learning experience. I'm not sure that they were listening to what the scriptures actually had to say.
Or maybe the learning wasn't so good.
Probably so.
Okay, Brian.
One temple, because they had enough trouble with polytheism having one temple. Mm-hmm. Had there been more, it would have been a square cube of mm-hmm. the problems they had.
Yeah. Yeah, and it seems quite clear if you read the context back in the days of Moses and Joshua that the reason for having one temple was to try to prevent the plethora of people worshiping in their homes with idols and so forth, a la Micah and the experiences in Judges 19. Don.
The scriptures weren't confined to Jerusalem, because when Jesus went into the temple in Nazareth, they took the scriptures out and he read from them. Yeah. So evidently these synagogues had copies of the scripture with them.
But you see, they were mandated in the days of Jesus, starting about 150, 200 B.C., actually, a lady was made responsible, and they were told, okay, you need a synagogue and a classroom, or usually it was a classroom and a synagogue together in every village. So by the times of Jesus, that was what was supposed to happen. I'm asking, why didn't that happen in Solomon's day? That's my question. Well, let's read on. Think before you speak, and don't make any rash promises to God. He's in heaven and you're on earth, so don't say any more than you have to. Do we ever do too much talking when we come before God? I'm sure you've heard people caricature the way we pray sometimes. We're late at night maybe and we're all tired, or maybe it's early in the morning, we're in a rush, and God, I need this and this and this and this, and don't forget this and this, and thank you very much, bye. You know, how much chance does he have to talk to us? You know, is that what Solomon is talking about here? Well, read on. Think before you speak. Don't make any rash promises to God. He's in heaven and you're on earth. So don't say any more than you have to. The more you worry, the more likely you are to have bad dreams. And the more you talk, the more likely you are to say something foolish. So when you make a promise to God, keep it as quickly as possible. He has no use for a fool. Do what you promise to do. Better not to promise at all than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your own words lead you into sin so that you have to tell God's priest they didn't mean it. Why make God angry with you? Okay, is this the way we make God angry with us? We promise to do something, we don't pay up, and God gets angry with us, right? Is that the way you understand it? Nobody's quite sure. Yes, Wally. I'm sorry. Try again. Go in there. Oh, sorry. Here's a mic right down here. You don't either? Huh. Sorry. Sometimes technology isn't perfect. Okay, so as he says here, you know, if you talk too much, that bothers God. If you worry, that doesn't help. It just gives you bad dreams. By the way, what does worry accomplish? As we're rushing along here, well, we get ulcers. What else do we get from worrying? Yes, hold on. Well, I was going to say, Larry, is your mic working? Hold on. Man, all those batteries got charged last night. I don't know what the problem is. Go ahead.
Motivation.
Okay.
If you don't worry about it, you'll never do it.
I see.
So worry does help prod you into doing something, maybe.
Okay. Well, look at what he says. The more you worry, the more likely you are to have bad dreams. The more you talk, the more likely you are to say something foolish. So, do you think Solomon worried about anything? Did he have anything to worry about?
Pull it out.
Okay, Brian.
Worry is blind and cannot see the future, but our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways of which we know not. That's Ellen White's quote on it. But if you had that many wives, you'd probably have that many worries.
Yeah, probably
so. Concubines to add to the worry that you have, it's part of what he lived in.
Okay. What does he mean when he says, don't let your words lead you into sin? Is he talking just about promises that you make to God and then you can't fulfill them? Or is it more than that? And how do you make God angry with you? That's what we were talking about. We were starting ready to say something about a moment ago, and we ran out of go juice there. Is there anything you can say that makes God angry at you?
Yeah,
Don, there's a mic right behind you there.
I wish that had been interpreted, God is disappointed with you.
Yeah, yeah. We would have been a lot more comfortable with that, wouldn't we? Why let him destroy what you have worked for? It goes on. No matter how much you dream, how much useless work you do, or how much you talk, you must still stand in awe of God. Now, I should warn you, there's wonderful statements at the end of verse 7 there in almost every translation. The only problem about how we need to reverence God, we need to respect God, we even need to fear God and so forth, the only problem with that is that no one knows for sure what the Hebrew says, so everybody's sort of free to put in there whatever he wants to put in there. So your guess is as good as somebody else what the last couple of words there are supposed to mean. We don't know. Okay, so see if we can get the technology working a little better. The lesson goes on to assure us here in number 6, something I'm not sure that it's necessary that this be in there, but it says, what if for some reason you are not able to fulfill a promise to God? Don't stop coming to him, even if you have failed in your promise. Read, and then these verses that we're very familiar with, you can see them here. I can pop them up on the screen. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, if my brother keeps on sinning against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? 7 times? No, not 7 times, answered Jesus, but 70 times 7, because the kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a king who decided to check out his servant's accounts and so forth, and of course it goes on to talk about how forgiving he was. And then of course these other verses, Romans 2:4, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Perhaps you despise his great kindness, tolerance, and patience. Surely you know that God is kind because he's trying to lead you to repent. And then finally, 1 John 2, verse 1, a very familiar passage. I am writing this to you, my children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have someone who pleads with the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the idea there would be, but if you make a vow and you can't fulfill your vow, don't worry, God will forgive you. Is that the message here? Was that the message that Solomon intended? Is that the message that the lesson editor intended? Yes.
How does that verse, when it says Christ pleads for the Father, versus the other was Christ says, I will not plead because God loves you. So how do you put those two verses together?
I mean, there's a very, very good question. I mean, these are the things. You know, the place in John 16, 26, 20, 25, 26, 27, Jesus himself speaking in the upper room as he's on his way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, probably already on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I will not plead with the Father for you. And John, who was there, walking along beside him, says, you know, many years later, oh, we just asked Jesus, don't worry, he will plead for us. How do we put those together, Brian?
I think when you read Hebrews, it says, if you need an advocate. Mm-hmm. So if you're in the light and you know your relationship to God, and you know you don't need one, then there's not even a temptation to ask for that kind of pleading. If, on the other hand, you come from a system that requires it, you can be assured.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, of course, he goes then to why is it that people fail to meet their obligations? And it's interesting what he mentions. Did you look at that? Let's go here. We'll get there. Don't be surprised when you see that the government oppresses the poor and denies them justice and their rights. Every official is protected by the one over him, and both are protected by still higher officials. Even a king depends on the harvest. So what's the answer? Basically, Solomon says, get used to it. That's the way it is. There's nothing you can do about it. Is that encouraging? So the implication seems to be, if we fit this with the verses above it, the implication seems to be, you know, if you can't meet your requirements to God because the government is too oppressive and taking all your money away, well, and whose government was it, by the way, at that point in time? And what did they say about the taxes of Solomon when Rehoboam came along and asked them about it? He said, if you don't reduce your tax, reduce the taxes, we're going to rebel from you. And he says, I'm going to make it even worse than my father did. And they said, okay, so we're out of here. So his taxes were pretty heavy. I mean, how do you support a lifestyle like that? Everybody in Jerusalem thought they needed to live like King Solomon. So, but it is true, verse 9. Jane Ann?
What was wise about such heavy taxes?
Well, in the beginning, the taxes probably went at least partly for the building of the temple. That probably seemed like a justifiable thing to do. A little bit later, the taxes probably were going toward building Solomon's house. And I suppose he felt like this is the White House, quote unquote. We make a beautiful thing here that represents our government. And so when foreign dignitaries come, they're impressed by this rich and powerful nation we have here. So this is for everybody's benefit, not just for my benefit, you understand. See? So probably that's the kind of logic that started out. But then when you get started living that kind of a life and with that kind of circumstances, I mean, who wants to give it up? You always want more, right? So you make more taxes. And of course, how did all that get started? Do you remember? How did all those high wages and high taxes and all that stuff get started going back to the beginning of the building of the temple? Someone help me with that. Do you remember? You remember Solomon, instead of asking God for guidance about who should help him with building this temple, said, oh, I've heard a rumor that there's some people over in what today would be Lebanon, over Tyre and Sidon, that are very good with their hands and can make all kinds of things. Well, let's call them over here and see if they can help us. And when the people arrive, what did Solomon say to them? I'll pay you any wage you ask. Well, what happens, do you suppose, in an economy where the king promises, and of course, when the foreigners come here and they get whatever wage they ask for, what do the local people want? Whatever wage they ask for, right? So there was a spiraling cost, and pretty soon everybody was just, Solomon was importing gold from all over the place, and he was ruling over all these countries that his father had conquered and collecting taxes from all those places and so forth. And at the moment, it seemed like there was plenty of money to go around, so why not? You know? Well, you know about the problems of that. The biggest difficulty with money is what? No matter how much you have, you want more, right? What about that? What about that problem? Look at number 10 in your handout. One relentless pursuit that we see in the world around us is the desire to have more. Is it God's plan that some people should have more than others? Why? Does God hold us responsible if we have more than others? What are the responsibilities of the rich toward the poor? Do the rich gain anything from their money except more worry? Eugene Peterson, his Message paraphrase, says, and this is Ecclesiastes 5:11, the more loot you get, the more looters show up. And what fun is that, to be robbed in broad daylight? I mean, those of you who have money, is that what you worry about? What's the point, I mean, of all the money? You probably heard in the news in the last week or so that some people on the Goldman Sachs are getting more than $50 million bonuses. We're not talking about salary. We're not talking about what they earn every day during the week. $50 million bonuses for the work they do. There's no way that they earn those $50 million. So those $50 million are obviously at the expense of somebody else. And is it fair, is it right, that one person should get that money, assuming it came rightly from somewhere? Basically, what's happening? That person is taking money, which they, by one means or another, got away from other people who presumably got it from other people who presumably got it from other people. And somewhere down the line, there's people working who can hardly pay for their bread, you know, and these people at the top are scavenging off of all the people below them. So why is there that kind of a system in our world? Shouldn't Christians be able to solve that? You know the famous verse here in Matthew 26, verse 11. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me. So apparently God doesn't intend, at least so long as we're here on this earth, to do away with that kind of a situation. It's going to be there. Why? And we don't have any idea. We live with this around us all the time, but we don't have any solution. Maybe that's the reason we live with it around us all the time, because we don't have a solution to it. Well, the Bible says a lot of things about injustice that's poor. Look at some of them. Like, for example, Exodus 23, verse 6. Do not deny justice to a poor person when he appears in court. Yeah. Advice from Moses. That seems to be pretty simple, straightforward. And what about, I lost my place here. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Be honest and just when you make decisions in legal cases. Do not show favoritism to the rich or to the poor or fear the rich. Yes.
Well, to me, when I listen to that, I notice that it says be fair to both sides, not just one. I have no trouble helping a poor individual when they get in a situation like losing their job. But again, when you asked how did they get to the point of where they're poor, I think has a key to that position as well. And a lot of times I see people being poor, and you ask them how did they get there, sometimes I don't feel too bad about it.
Now, what about that? I have the patients who come in to see me almost every day, and they're poor, and they can't afford their medicines, and they wonder why our medical system is so unjust, you know, why are these medicines so expensive? And then you start to talk to them about why they have the problems they have, and, well, you know, I'm addicted to heroin, and I've got hepatitis C, and I've, you know, my liver is failing, and what money I do get, I actually spend on alcohol, and are we supposed to feel sorry for people like that? Are we say, you know, I'm sorry, you know, you made your own bed, now lie in it. Yes.
Well, I think a lot of us, the reason why we don't talk about it is it hits home.
Yeah. It's something we face every day. You know, you've all seen the guys that stand down at the corner and say, why lie? I need money to buy a beer. You know, here's a sign. They want you to stop and hand the money. Have any of you handed money to someone who has a sign like that? Go ahead. I got a couple of hands. I don't know whether that was a yes or whether you wanted to comment.
It was not a yes.
In Solomon's case, let's suppose that Solomon had collected taxes only for what he really needed. Mm-hmm. You know, I take it that God instructed him to build the temple, mm-hmm. So perhaps that was necessary. But after that, if he had...
Let me challenge you on that question. Why was the temple built? You remember, David went to God and said, I want to build a temple. And God says, why do you want to build a temple? I've lived for all these years in the tabernacle around here and there and there. I didn't ask you to build me a temple. He just specifically says that. To David, he said that to David. So David says, "Well, I would like to build a temple." God says, "Okay, God." God says, "That's good. You can collect the stuff, and your son Solomon can build it." So,
if Solomon had encouraged the prosperity of the nation in general, the everyday people, mm-hmm. wouldn't that have been a better picture to the world of God's blessing than him being so fabulously wealthy and the people are rebelling?
Mm-hmm. I mean, it certainly seems like it, doesn't it? It seems like we would be much better off if somehow, right? And there's a problem. I mean, let's be honest. You've got a bureaucratic system like we have today, and sure enough, there's going to be people trying to rip off the system. I've run across patients who are collecting Medi-Cal checks in California and Nevada and Arizona and living quite comfortably, thank you. Yes.
Last week when I came to class here, there was a beggar out here at the door.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, you people act like you're well-dressed and you might have some money and maybe you might even have some money to give the offering. Well, how about right here? Don.
If Solomon had built the temple as the tabernacle was built, mm-hmm. the story would be a whole lot different because the people gave willingly mm-hmm. and responded till they had to tell them, don't bring any more, we've mm-hmm. got enough. Mm-hmm. But Solomon decided he was going to tax the people, mm-hmm. and it didn't work out.
And maybe that's why it ended up being called Solomon's temple instead of the Lord's temple. Lorna.
I think it's real easy to look at people who are poor because of really, really bad choices. And I do that myself, and it's very tempting because then you can say, well, I don't have to do anything because she deserves this problem. She started having kids when she was 14, and she chose to. And I work with those young ladies.
Yep.
And many
so
of them did choose to get pregnant. But I think about my own life. And when I was growing up and when I was in high school, my mother's primary goal was that I finish high school and go to college. And that was totally expected of me. I never thought of anything else. My children were raised the same way. That was part of my value, was that I could do these things and accomplish those goals. And that was a valuable thing for me to do. If I were 14 and the primary value to the family, to the extended family, my primary family was that I could have a child, I might have made different choices. And many of these girls are told at 16, you've had a child, it's time to have another. Finishing high school is not a priority. It doesn't matter. It probably won't happen, so they might as well have children because that is something concrete that's valuable. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, she did make a bad choice. She had a child at 14. She had a lot of support for that bad choice, and it's pretty hard for her to make other choices. It's almost impossible. It's painful.
Yeah.
It's wrong.
And it's not just the family either. Of course, it's the boyfriend and it's the whatever, you know. Well, think about our system. How different is it today than this one that Moses talks about in Leviticus 25, starting with verse 39? Suppose that we had a system like this that worked today. If a fellow Israelite living near you becomes so poor that he sells himself to you as a slave, you shall not make him do the work of a slave. He shall stay with you as a hired servant and serve you until the next year of restoration. At that time, he and his children shall leave you and return to his family and to the property of his ancestors. And of course, you know, you remember the year of restoration. You would go back to your home territory and you would get back the property that belonged to you, because that you were not allowed. It was not possible even for you to sell that property. So every 7 years, even if at times are really rough and you've had a really bad time, you go back and you get start over at square one. The people of Israel are the Lord's slaves, and he brought them out of Egypt. They must not be sold into slavery. Do not treat them harshly, but obey your God. If you need slaves, you may buy them from the nations around you. You may also buy the children of the foreigners who are living among you. Such children born in your land may become your property, and you may leave them as an inheritance to your sons, whom they must serve as long as they live. But you must not treat any of your fellow Israelites harshly. Now we all see the fairness in that, right? Why would God instruct them like this? Is that my mic? I don't think that's my mic. We got some. Go ahead. What do you think about the fairness of this system, at least for the Israelites? I'll tell you a very interesting story. When I was working in Tanzania about 35 years ago now, not, I guess not quite that long, 30 years ago, we met a very interesting couple. They were Americans, and they were there responsible for the General Tire company that made virtually all the tires for Tanzania. And it was, of course, an American company, and they were there on license to the American company and running this big factory that was not a few miles from our home. And so we got to know them fairly well, and we began to find out a little bit more about their background. It turned out that he and his father before him had been in the tire business for years and years. And his father had been the one appointed by, I don't know who, I guess FDR, to be overall responsible for tire production in the entire United States at the beginning of World War II, to make sure that we had enough tires, but not too many tires. He had to coordinate. And at the end of the war, at the end of World War II, because he had worked in a General Tire factory in Germany and some experiences in the past, he spoke fluent German. So immediately they turned to him and said, please help us with the Marshall Plan. And so he was sent over to Germany. He got over to Germany. This is, you know, a few months after the war is over. And the place is just completely in shambles. And people are squabbling and none of the money is worth anything and all, you know, all the stories. So he got together with the people, the American officials who were responsible, and he got together as many of the Germans as he could that were more or less in positions of responsibility, whatever was left. He said, okay, what are we going to do? And they discussed this for some time, and the money that was coming in from the U.S., what we're going to do, and so forth. And finally they said, okay, well, the first thing we've got to do is figure out some kind of a currency. We've got to figure out what we're going to do. And so this man says, okay, let's do. We can't just keep talking about it. We've got to do something. He says, you come over to my house tonight. We'll sit down, sit around my table, and let's figure out something. So a group of about 10 or 12, I don't know exactly how many were there, in his living room that night, and they created the Deutschmark in this man's house. He says, we're going to make a currency that's for everybody. And they printed up the money. And 1 month later or something else like that, okay, whatever currency you have right now is worthless. We don't care what you had in the bank. We have no way of tracing all the banks. Most of the banks are destroyed or whatever like this. We have a simple rule. If you can prove that you're German, you get 40 Deutschmarks. Everybody gets 40 Deutschmarks. And people just signed up, name, got their 40 Deutschmarks, and off they went. And he says it was almost no time at all when the rich were rich again and the poor were poor again. Why is that? You know, what's going on? It was interesting to talk to him about the incredible experiences he had, but it was quite interesting for me to know that I met the guy who created the Deutschmark, basically, in his living room. But the bigger question is the poverty thing. Now, of course, I don't expect you to solve it this morning, otherwise you would be in a high position in a government somewhere, I'm sure. Man.
Well, all these stories have to be looked at from quite a ways away. If we look at them with the great controversy view in mind, the clue rests right up there in that text. It said that you were the slaves of God. Mm-hmm. Now, how did he treat his slaves? Looked to me like he treated them pretty doggone good.
Yeah.
Now, he says, learn from that, mm-hmm. And if you have slaves, you treat them the same, because they are my slaves, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that would be ideal, wasn't it? And there's several things about the Israelite system which are very good. One, I really wish that our things could work this way in our day. First of all, everything was administered locally. I mean, when you came back after being sold into slavery, there was no condemnation or whatever. You were welcomed back by your family. You were welcomed back by your local community. Here's your property. Go for it. Okay? We would be so much better off if humans could be relied on to be completely fair and honest. We would be so much better off if, and by the way, it was done on a religious basis. We would be so much better off if that we could get rid of the government. And don't report me or they'll probably jail me, but we'd be so much better off if we could get rid of a federal government and if everything was done fairly and squarely by a relatively small local community. Now, there are some things that in our world, under our circumstances, has to be done on a national level. I mean, national defense and some of those kind of things, but we would be so much better off if welfare and medical care and those kind of things were handled by a local community and decide in our circumstances what's fair here. We'd be way better off. But of course, the problem is that people can't be relied on. And so you end up making laws, and then those laws are administered by people who are further and further away from the fact, and you try to make a law that applies to everybody with equal force, and it's impossible, and there you are. Well, clearly there are people who think that their whole lives is for the purpose of making money. And we've even forgotten that this money is supposed to have a purpose. We're supposed to be working towards some goal. The means has become the end. Just give me more money. You know? Even they make movies now. Show me the money, you know? I won't do anything until I actually see the money in your hand. Then, yeah, I'll do that. Well, in light of Scripture, who do you think is more savable, a rich man or a poor man? Now, be careful. In light of Scripture, who's more savable? Neither one. I hope that's not true. Brian?
I think people end up being poor because they're not responsible to begin with. You know, the 40 Deutschmark per German thing, those who were responsible got more. Those who weren't ended up with little or none. And today, the man sitting outside the door last week was there because he doesn't want the responsibility of a job and, you know, having to carry keys or work, you know, this kind of thing. So, in that sense, the one that's more savable might be the rich man. At the time when Jesus walked the earth, the one who would be more savable would be the poor man.
So things are different now.
In the respect to money, yeah. Okay. I mean, if God is blessing me and I'm rich.
So we need to rewrite the New Testament?
Well, put it in context.
I see. Okay. Why did Jesus say what he did? Vernon and Wally, both of you. I mean, the question then is, why did Jesus say what he did? Yes.
Well, I had the experience of knowing a man quite well, was a multimillionaire, but he also had experience early in life, real poverty, so much that he walked the railroad to find particles of brass or copper or whatever it was to sell it to sustain his family. When he became very wealthy, he took the attitude. He said, I have no fun in spending money, only in making it. Mm-hmm. And so what is the motive in having the money? I think that's what we all have to determine. Yeah. If God allows us life and the opportunity to gain, then what am I going to do with the gain? Mm-hmm. There was another man, if I could take a moment, that it was reported, I think this was in Business Week, when he was in his 60s, he decided he had enough money to take care of his own needs plus much more. And so he had lost his wife. He was alone. He decided from then on, after setting aside a portion of money to take care of all of his needs in case of problems, he would visit communities where there were schools, especially colleges, that needed help. They didn't even know he was there watching. Mm-hmm. After he determined what he could do to help them really grow and develop and accomplish them, he would step up and say, what is your need and what is your philosophy? I want to help you. Mm-hmm. And so he did that for several years. Give away his money, but not carelessly.
Yeah.
And I think the Lord allows people sometimes who use the money wisely to really accumulate, sort of like a dam. They have water stored up so they can feed out water to many other places.
Everett Dirksen in the Congress one time, long time ago, remember, you probably all heard this at one time, and now we may have forgotten, he said, a billion here, a billion there, and pretty soon it adds up to real money. I guess if you're dealing with the U.S. government, it seems a little bit like that, huh? Well, Jesus said, you know the famous verses, Matthew 19, 23 and 24. Jesus then said to his disciples, I assure you it will be very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. I repeat, it is much harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he was talking about a real needle and a real eye, and he was talking about a real camel. This is not some reference to some gate in Jerusalem or something like that. I mean, that sounds impossible, right? So, are you all going to give away your money? Man.
Well, these people back then, and it still applies even today, that if you're rich, you're blessed of God. Mm-hmm. And you just look around and see what the person drives and what he's wearing and the house he lives in, and you can just make this judgment so easily. It's very convenient.
Clearly, if you're doing well, God's going to bless you, and if God blesses you, you'd have more money, right?
Absolutely. That
seems
just
logical to me.
And so Jesus was running around the countryside there poor, and there was accusations that he was probably not blessed of God, therefore you don't have to believe him and everything. And he was speaking to this psychological, this cultural truth that people had. Mm-hmm. And he was trying to tell them about the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And one of the truths about the kingdom of God is you can't earn your way there. It's a gift.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, that's very interesting, and that's one of the next things I wanted to talk about. Jesus could have been born in any family he wanted to be born in, right? He could have been born in Herod's family. He could have been born in Caesar's family. He could have been born, I don't know who was the wealthiest, but, you know, he had that ability. He chose where he wanted to be born. Why would he choose to be born coming from the, you know, the center of the universe, owning the whole universe? Why would he choose to be born as a poor person? Now, these are real questions now with tough answers, okay? Why did Jesus choose to come as a poor person? Not sure. Jane Ann.
If you are Christ here as a poor person, nobody will be attracted to you for any other purpose than the information you have about God. You don't have any position to bestow upon them if they believe as you believe or do as you do.
Well, but you might be the next prime minister. Didn't work out, right?
It didn't work out that way. There was not the temptation from people to say, okay, I could never be as good as he can, therefore there's no sense of me ever trying to do what he is teaching or believe as he's believing. There's also that aspect of it.
Okay. But, you know, going back to what Van said, remember, their idea was, if you're good, God will bless you. If God blesses you, you'll be rich. So they took one look at Jesus and they said, clearly this guy can't be from God. He's not rich. He's not blessed. I mean, why should we believe him?
He wasn't trying to confirm their idea about God. He was trying to present the way God really is.
Yeah, I understand that. But, I mean, doesn't God meet people where they are? Van, you going to help me? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. You were next.
I was thinking that one of the reasons could very well be also part of the reason that Jesus came to this earth in the first place is so that everyone, including the poor, would feel understood.
So you mean generally the poor thought they had less chance of getting into the heaven?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, okay.
And they didn't feel that they were understood or that they were a person.
Yeah. So Jesus goes to the bottom of the pile and says, if I can make it from the bottom of the pile, so can you. Okay? Van.
Well, it seems as though Satan had some ideas, and he was kind of entertaining these ideas, and he was walking by God, I guess, one day, and God says, have you considered my friend Job? And so God brought this up. It wasn't Satan brought this up. So apparently there is an issue here before the entire universe that needed to be squared away. Mm-hmm. Now, it was clear in Job's case that Job was going to serve God regardless of what God would do to him or apparently was doing to him. Now, the same question Satan is presenting, I think, to the universe, and Jesus came to show that, you know, he's not going to serve God because what he's getting out of it. He's answering the question that you serve God because it's the right thing to do.
Yeah. Yeah, very much so. I'm seeing the clock running up here, so I want to keep moving. Ken?
You had to deal with the world as it was in that day, too. And if he had to come as a rich man and become a king and stuff like that, that's what they were looking for, somebody who would destroy their enemies and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah.
And he came to reveal the truth about God, the loving God. And he also came to reveal the truth about what happens if you have the wrong view of God. Mm-hmm. You would execute him on the cross. Mm-hmm. And he demonstrated the ultimate love of God and the ultimate truth about God on the cross when he died on the cross, and the way he lived, he demonstrated the ultimate truth about a loving God.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Well, one of the other things that Jesus said that's a little hard for us to understand is found in Matthew 25, starting with verse 31. You know this parable very well. The king will say to the people on his right, come, you that are blessed by my Father. Now, if you're blessed by my Father, that means you're going to be rich and you're going to have all that kind of stuff, right? Come and possess the kingdom which has been prepared for you ever since the creation of the world. I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you received me in your homes, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me, in prison and you visited me, and you knew the reason why Christ had to die and all about the investigating. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Is it possible that God's judgment would be based strictly on how we treat poor people, disadvantaged people? Is that possible? Now, that's what it seems to say in Matthew 25. So what's the point of having good theology? I mean, why do we come to this class and talk about all the intricacies of understanding the Bible? Maybe we ought to be out standing on the street looking for the guys with their hands out there. Yes.
I think it does have a great deal to do with how we treat people, not mm-hmm. poor people, mm-hmm. just people. How do we treat
okay.
people?
Okay.
If we treat the people like God treats people and treats us, mm-hmm. then we have a pretty good idea of who God is and what he's doing on earth.
Okay. So the question I would like to ask you, which fits in directly with what you just said, what's the relationship between good theology and good works? Don't we call when we do something good for the poor, we call that good works, right? What's the relationship between good theology and good works? Not sure. There must be, I mean, if Jesus says do all these things, and then he says when I have my judgment, it's going to be based on those who do good works, there's got to be some connection, yes.
I would think that good works is driven by good theology. I mean, if you understood how God loves the world, then that would be translated into how you would love the world. So I think it's your understanding about your relationship, the vertical relationship, is how you would translate that into a horizontal relationship with people around you.
And that's automatic? There's an automatic link there?
Well, I think it is. I think as long as you understand the way that you relate to God and God relates to you, I think that can easily translate automatically to the way you would translate to other people. It involves work, but I think it would be automatic.
Okay. So I could go to the bank now and see who still has a big bank account who isn't helping the poor, and therefore they're not going to be saved. And the people, it sounds like that thing's upside down now, right, Ken?
There were situations where Christ dealt with people who were in problems and prostitution and things like this, and he didn't offer them money or something like that. He tried to offer them a way to get out of that situation,
And that's what you have to do for the poor. Handing them money at the intersection or something like that does not solve their problems. Mm-hmm. It just continues to support their problems. And God wants us to help them get from their problems to where they get to know God and where they get to have a good relationship with Him and where they get to take care of themselves and grow.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Don?
We got to keep our theology and our works in balance.
Okay.
If they get out of balance, we're going to be out of balance.
How do you do that? Sounds like a good idea. Okay, we got another hand right up here.
I think in many ways I would agree with you, but I think we have to be careful. I think we also have to realize that there are people around that do a lot of good in this world that don't have any particular theology and certainly probably not the theology we would agree with. There are people that do a lot of good, and I think we as a church, if you look at it fair and square and are honest, and I had a friend of mine who was a department head in one of our hospitals who will remain nameless, the subject came up, we've got to run a class for alcoholics. Where do you think we should go? And my friend said, I'm not going to tell you, but I know what you're going to say. And he said, I think we should go down to the Skid Row areas. No, it went to the businessman's luncheon. We talk a lot about overseas missions, but we often miss the bus around here locally. I'm not saying Loma Linda per se, but you get my meaning. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of good Catholic nuns that do stuff, and I don't agree with their theology at all, that we never even think of. Mm-hmm. I think theology should have something to do with it, but it doesn't necessarily. If it's evened out, I think we should do much better, but it's not always the case.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Lorna?
I think God works with willing hearts and in a tremendous variety of ways, and often we can serve the poor by providing services and trying to get them out of poverty and not throwing money at it, and yet we have the story of the prodigal son and the father who had made some wise financial decisions all his life, gave half of his wealth to the son he knew was going to use it foolishly and let it be wasted.
Actually, he only got a third of the wealth because he was the younger son. The elder son gets a double portion. But no, your point is right. Go ahead.
Something is forming in my brain as we're talking here. The works of the way we treat other people is the visible portion of our relationship to God.
Okay.
Theology only enhances that relationship to God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you're saying there's a direct connection, that if we have really correct theology, it will manifest itself in our relationship to the people around us. By beholding us. Van says. Yeah, exactly. Well, you know, there's a lot of interesting things that people have been making little ditties about money, and it's good points and it's bad points since at least from times of the New Testament. You know, if you look at number 25 there, you know, the King James Version says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. The Message Bible translates it like this: lust for money brings trouble and nothing but trouble. Is that right? I mean, is it anybody here like money? what do we do about this? Do we need to hold the money out at arm's length like this and say, don't get contaminated by this stuff? Jane Ann.
I think one of the handicaps of having the ability to make money is making your money without taking advantage of somebody else, mm-hmm. and without injuring that person in the process of becoming wealthy yourself. That must be a horrific temptation to say, I know how to take that man's company right away from him in about three sentences, mm-hmm. and not do it because of the injury that you're going to cause to the gentleman, his employees, to their families, as the chain mm-hmm. goes on and on. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a real problem if you have this ability to make money.
Yeah, I looked up on the internet some of the interesting thing it says about money since we're talking about money. And so in closing, look at the end of number 24 there. Money doesn't make one happy, but it sure makes misery a lot more comfortable. Is that the way we should feel about money? And what about these ones that at the very end of your handout? Materialism is buying things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people who don't matter. I mean, do we ever get caught up in that routine? Or I like this one. Money is an excellent servant, but a horrible master. And then all this wheeling and dealing around, why, it isn't for money. It's for fun. Money is just the way we keep score. I thought those were interesting. Ellen White put it in these words, and we'll close with this. Steps to Christ, page 44. In giving ourselves to God, we must necessarily give up all that would separate us from Him. Now, it doesn't say all that we can use for good, like money, for example, but anything that separates us from Him. Hence, the Savior says, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:33. Whatever shall draw away the heart from God must be given up. Mammon is the idol of many. The love of money, the desire for wealth, is the golden chain that binds them to Satan. Reputation and worldly honor are worshipped by another class. The life of selfish ease and freedom from responsibility is the idol of others. But these slavish bands must be broken. We cannot be half of the Lord's and half the world's. We are not God's children unless we are such entirely. So, we've got bits and pieces of advice from a lot of people about the pros and cons of money, of wealth, about how we get wealth, about what life is all about here on this earth. Let's close with that, with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we struggle with these issues every day because we deal with money every day. And attitudes develop toward it. And we know that there are so many people around us who their entire lives seem to be driven by the desire for more money. Help us not to be caught in that rat race, but to use the money that you have given us responsibly and well is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.